Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Galatians 5. The casino across the river had its third floor ripped off by a tornado. The trees weren't there. You could see it from here. I came over Saturday morning and observed the facilities, and it was unscathed. A couple of trees fell. That's fine. But the building was fine. We lost power, so that messed with the website, but then the power came back and we're fine. So we have a lot to be thankful for. There are others, however, that were not so fortunate, including one of our own, Rick Sherrill, who found portions of his house missing and no power. Because he has Ameren UE, so it's to be expected it'll be sometime next month before he gets his power back. But maybe you can build a fire if it gets cold. Our prayers are for Rick and all others that may have been damaged by this, but we're all in one piece this morning, and we have the grace of God to thank for that. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use rebound if necessary, and otherwise get prepared mentally for our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue to utilize your grace and therefore maximize on the prosperity you provide for us, we continue our pursuit of truth, analyzing the concept of the sinful nature, its portion of influence that it has on our lives internally, and therefore the challenge we have as believers to use your word, the power of the Holy Spirit, to resist and therefore continue the pursuit. What we do here today is designed to contribute to that, and our prayer is the Holy Spirit would guide us to the objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, we did take a look at Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. And this is where we have a passage that compares carnality, status quo carnality, to status quo spirituality. Starts off on the carnal side. That's where we begin our lives. We're born separated from God in the sense that we are possessors of a sinful nature. Adam's original sin has been imputed, and we are heathen. The little babies in the back corner over there are heathen. They are not, have not placed their faith in Christ, and therefore it is the parents' duty and obligation to introduce them to Jesus Christ and to continue to relate to them who and what He is, so that once they achieve a level of abstract thought, they can place their personal faith in Him or not. And so we all are in danger of hell's fire at the moment of our physical birth. In that process, you will have an unrestrained sinful nature. Those of you who have believed in Christ went through that period. And your trends, whichever ones you favored, were the ones that directed your lives. And you had no recourse against this. You are in slavery to the flesh, as it's called in the English translations. The word is sarx, and it has to do with the body. And the body is what is contaminated by the DNA structure from your parents that provided you with a sinful nature with its trends. Now, you inherit these things from your parents. But not necessarily from your immediate parents, but things can go way down the line. The DNA can go back into your family tree and draw something from someone back, say, in the 1600s. Who knows how that works? But it's not necessarily every trend that you have is from the parents. It could be from a great-great-great-grandmother on your daddy's side. So who knows who these people were? Do you know who you're really kin to? I've told you my dad thought my sister was crazy doing a family tree kind of thing. He said all she was going to do was find horse thieves. And turns out that maybe that was true. I don't know. But I've never had a trend towards stealing horses, so maybe I avoided that. In fact, I'm afraid of horses. Galatians 5:16 introduces the carnality thing. This I keep on saying in conclusion, walk, and that's peripateto, and the word walk, therefore, is the concept of moving forward one step at a time. And as you do that, you have to make decisions along the way. Where am I going from point A to point B? How am I getting there? What are the principles I'll use in order to accomplish that objective? And the inventory of ideas that you possess will dictate the path you take. And so the mandate here is to walk. Present active imperative of peripateto, and it means to make wheel tracks by means of the Holy Spirit. He is the guidepost for you. He instructs, he recalls doctrine, he gives advice, your volition must comply. And so by means of the Holy Spirit, with the result that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's that word sarx there. It has to do with the sin nature. And it does have lust patterns, and you have to learn to overcome those. And we're going to go through some sins here that we examined over the course of the midweek, some of which may be your favorites. They're not all listed here. Some of your favorites may not make the top 25 list here, but you can write those in the margin. For the flesh is antagonistic against the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. And so we could read this. For the sin nature is antagonistic against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit against the sin nature. For these are in open conflict. It's a constant warfare that rages within the souls of men, the one against the other, with the result that you cannot do the things you desire to do. And a reference for you, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, where Paul brings this out in his commentary there, saying, I know what I should be doing, but I don't do it. And I'm frustrated by the fact that I know how to do better, but I can't. Way. And he goes through that whole process as a tendential present tense there, which means that he's filled with the Holy Spirit while writing this, but he's recalling a period of time in his Christian life when he had this battle going on and he was losing it. So that is something you might read for your own edification. And let's see how it the result that you can do these things you desire to do. That's Romans 7:14 and following. Verse 18, but if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, you're not under the authority of the Mosaic law, which has to do with the legalism that Jews attach to the Christian concept of faith alone. In other words, there was a legalistic concept that was brought into the Mosaic law, and circumcision had to be one of those. Verse 19, now the works of the sin nature are always manifest, which are. And now we have four common sexual sins. There's a multiplicity of them. Adultery is the one we noted first. It's moichia, involves one person in a relationship and who is married. Then fornication, they are both unmarried. Uncleanliness is unnatural sexual behaviors of various descriptions. And then finally, lasciviousness, which has to do with unrestrained pleasure. That's called hedonism. Whatever I want to do, whatever crosses my mind, I'm doing it. Don't care what anybody else thinks, and I won't have any shame for it. That's what that word means. Then in verse 20, we have some more. Idolatry. Idolatry today is very sophisticated. We don't have a high ground where we have a furnace that we burn our babies. We have more sophisticated ways of doing that today. But nevertheless, idolatry is involved here. And so idolatry has to do with sins toward God. Sorcery comes next. The word there is pharmakia, the word from which we get the word pharmacy, and it has to do with sorcery, which is involved in the occult. And in association with involvement with the occult, there is drug use. And so pharmakia brings that out. So that's a bad thing to get involved in. A sin toward self, by the way. Idolatry is a sin toward God, and this is a sin toward yourself. Then what comes next is hatred. That's ekthra. And ekthra has to do with enmy and hostility, and that's sin toward other people. You ought not hate anybody, but a lot of people do hate. And the hate is a sin, and the hate is directed toward others. It accomplishes nothing. I might point out to you that everybody else has a volition, and they can make choices, and they may get on your nerves. But nevertheless, it was their choice. So you have to learn how to live with that. What are you going to do? Drill into their soul and snatch hatred out and say, now behave yourself, and that's that? No. This world is filled with 7 billion people. Each has a sin nature and it has trends, and some people get on your nerves. And I guarantee you, if you stay alive, that every day of your life, you're going to run into people who get on your nerves. And you let them dictate your spiritual status quo. Now, how embarrassed are you about that? So hatred is not allowed. That is sin toward others. Then there's strife. That's discord, contention, quarrels, and retaliation. And therefore, you go on the aggressive and the offensive. Jealousy, that's zelos, based on inordinate competition. Inordinate competition can be found in any organization where someone else seems to be getting more of the acclaim and the applause or the favoritism, whatever, and you get jealous of the person, so you intend to take him down so that you can be in the spotlight. However that works out, jealousy is involved. Then there are outbursts of anger. That means you're ticked off about something. It's been percolating for a while, and therefore bitterness has erupted. You breathe a little oxygen on that, and the smoldering embers burst into flames, and that's thumos. You explode with anger. So that's what we have here is thumos, and it means vengeance. Disputes comes next, and that has to do with self-interests. Then there are dissensions, personal discord, contretemps with other people. Factions, this is schisms that erupt within an organization. There's schisms in churches and in denominations. You have churches that divide off from each other. I think there are two Presbyterian churches, there are two Assemblies of Gods, there are two this, two that, two Methodist churches. On and on it goes. The Baptists have two or three. And it all is born out of one group contending that their interpretation of Scripture is orthodox and the other guy's isn't, and then vice versa. And so they say, we can't live with each other anymore, so we're dividing off and creating two denominations, but we'll still call ourselves whatever. So that's the schism idea. So there's schisms. So there have been schisms in this church, by the way, over 35 years, where people can't stomach me, and I certainly understand that. But then they hit the front door and ride off into the sunset, and I say, adios. Galatians 5:21, envyings. Pathanos is the word. Pathanos has two diphthongs at the front. And some of the people that attacked the Greeks could not do the two diphthong thing. So as a result, the password would be like Pathanos, which is envying. You know, but they knew that the enemy, when they came to the door and said, who goes there? And they say, it's Fred. And Fred, what's the password? He can say, Putanus. And no, kill him. So they would kill him because they knew he was lying. I'm not a member of your outfit. So envyings is Pathanos, and it has to do with envy, and you know what that is. But right behind that is murders, and we established why we would include murders here in our study. Murders where you go kill somebody. And there's a lot of killing going on today, and people do it en masse. They'll blow something up in the midst of a group of people, and people are maimed and murdered and bleed to death and so on. We live in an exciting time. Then there's carousing. That's comus, it's omega there. Comus, intoxication, accompanied by obscene behavior. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of anything like that, but apparently some people get tanked up and then become obscene. And things like these, it goes on to say, indicating there are more unnamed categories, and that's where you can fill in the blank for your favorite. So it's not in Scripture at this point, but it is somewhere else. I'm sure that you have not invented anything. Which I warn you, as I have consistently warned you, that those who habitually and without restraint practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And on Thursday, we examined that this is not a passage about unbelievers. And when unbelievers get involved in sins like this, they're not going to go to heaven. Now, what kind of whack job thinking is that? Why do unbelievers not go to heaven? Because they do these things, or is it because they rejected Christ as Savior? The people that don't go to heaven don't go because they didn't believe in Christ. Unbelievers do these things, and that ain't the reason they don't go to heaven. Christ, Look at that. There's 18 plus sins here, and Christ died for every one of them every time they were committed by anybody. So, this passage has to do with believers. And believers do not inherit. It didn't say they didn't get to go to heaven. It said they'll inherit the kingdom. So what do you inherit? Well, you either inherit the blessings of the kingdom or you don't. And that got us into a study of escrow blessings both in time and eternity. And if you have the notes, you can read up on some of this. We don't want to take the time and trying to get you back into the context here. So we did note, therefore, some principles that are drawn from all of this. And I want to give you two or three as we move back into our study. Every believer is imputed escrow blessings in eternity past. They're never conveyed to a person until he acquires spiritual capacity to possess these things. And I think maybe I've brought this concept into view here. It has to do with sophisticated spiritual life. And we'll get to more on that a little later. But this is the area where the escrow is imputed. And this has to do with glorification of God in eternity. You have to function under problem-solving devices in the sophisticated spiritual life and maximize those things. And we looked at that this past week. But look, you can plug along in the Christian way of life by using the faith rest technique. That's good. But that with the Jewish solution to problems. That was the Old Testament problem-solving device. Then you have doctrinal orientation and grace orientation. These things work in concert. You have to have an inculcation of biblical truth. Then you have to have a grace mental attitude. When you have a grace mental attitude, you start getting relaxed about things. Otherwise, you're always upset about things, what people are doing, what people are saying, I'll fix this, I'll fix that, how dare they. And you stay in an uproar all the time, not being grace-oriented. Then when you get your personal sense of destiny and recognize you're in the plan of God, you're a soldier for Christ, your job is to do your duty and forget about other people unless they cross your path, and that's where problem-solving devices come in on a sophisticated level, starting with personal love for God. If you can't love God personally on all occasions, you're not going to love low-life humans, okay? Humans cannot be loved because of who and what they are. You have to love them for what they are, which is another individual with free will. And they can be stupid if they want to. That's freedom. And therefore, our country is a living testimonial of how you are absolutely free to be stupid. And we have half the country is stupid, making stupid decisions, for they have no inventory to do otherwise, but they're happy as punch with what they're doing. So good for them. We'll see how that plays out for them. There's always a teaching moment. So that's what we have going on with us. Now let's take a look at some other things. We did do some examination of how this inheriting the kingdom has to do with blessings. I won't go into that, but if you have the notes, the breakdown is on page 110 of document 11. Then we took a look at the sophisticated spiritual life in Galatians 5:22, and I want to run through that very quickly. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit has to do with things that are produced by the Holy Spirit. We're moving to the second portion now of the spiritual life. This is status quo spirituality. And you see on the board the sophisticated spiritual life. In contrast, the fruit, which has its source in the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, and peace. That's right off of a Hallmark Christmas card. That the love here has to do with personal love for God and unconditional love for man. That's right here. That's spiritual self-esteem. You cannot go any further in your Christian life until you nail down personal love for God. You cannot get along with other people until you do that. Because people are no damn good. So they're not a lovable thing. Sure, you think you love your wife or love your husband. Everybody raise your hand right now if you have been married for a significant period of time and have never been put out by your spouse. I see no hands. How about your children? Get along with them every day? How about a family reunion? Isn't that a lovely time to spend? So how are you going to go to a family reunion, which is the ultimate test, if you can't have unconditional, personal love for God? These are your bloodline. They represent who you are and who you could have been. Same gene pool. course, today, sometimes you don't know who you're kin to because you have three or four daddies and three or four mamas. So it is confusing, I know. And if I offended anybody with that, just know this. The country's going down a tube of corruption because of the damage being done to marriage and family. And why is that and how is that? Go back to the first few verses of this paragraph that we just noted. If this country is going to regain the sophistication it once enjoyed, we have got to restructure marriage and reconstruct the family. And without that, every client nation and any society is done over the long haul. It cannot survive. You cannot expect the next generation to know how to do better if the current generation doesn't know how. So, love here has to do with virtue love of personal love for God and unconditional love toward mankind. The joy here has to do with happiness, sharing the happiness of God, and that's the copacetic spiritual light. Your happiest punch, regardless what, because if it's in your life, the decree put it there for a reason, and you have to adjust to it. So your happiest punch with anything. God put this here, I'm to deal with it. So I will recall the doctrine I have and will make the best of it. If I don't know anything, I'm not going to be happy. Then finally you have peace, which is irene. This is a relaxed mental attitude. It has to do with inner harmony and tranquility of soul. And it is a combination of problem-solving devices 7, 8, 9, and 10. You are on the high ground then, and you have a wonderful life regardless of the environment in which you function. We had tornadoes run through here the other night. I've been in hurricanes. I don't know about you. But I've been on one side of a hurricane where everything was blowing over this way and things were ripping off roofs and trees were flying around. And then the eye hits and the sun comes out and the birds sing. And then after about 15 to 20 minutes, depending on how big a hurricane you've got, the trees run over this way and things fly in different directions. And then finally it all goes away. I'm telling you, the process, the concepts, the ideas, and the doctrines in the Word of God keep you in the eye of the hurricane 24/7. While everything swirls around you, you are copacetic in the middle. And that is what is being brought out here by agape, kara, and irene, love, joy, peace. That's the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. The three fruits that introduce this passage refer to the mature believer's inventory of ideas in this sophisticated spiritual life. The attributes of virtue, love, inner happiness, and tranquility of soul are imperative for consistent production in the Christian life. And so we have examined that in detail, and now we're ready to move forward by noting that these three virtues are designed for application to others, and each is dependent upon the three mental attitude virtues just noted. So, let's take a look at the next three virtues. Galatians 5:22, middle of that verse, we have the word patience. Makrothumia is the word. And another virtue not mentioned in this passage is hupomone, which is the virtue of bearing up under and enduring issues related to things or circumstances. And James 1, verses 3 through 4, translate makrothumia in the New American Standard as endurance. So you're able to endure. Some people can't endure. They don't have the wherewithal to move forward through a process where they're being challenged. They don't have the endurance to live through it. They always fail, move into sin or something, give up. Well, that's why in sports you have to go into training. You have to get your body ready to endure. By the way, speaking of that, Ben Mitchell and his team is going to be playing this afternoon for their third consecutive state championship. Now, I met a few of those guys over Tom's house the other day. These are seniors and juniors in high school. They're big old boys, and apparently they've been out there enduring, getting ready for things like this. As is the case with any team or any organization, time has to be devoted. Way more time is devoted in preparation than execution. So you see, when it comes to mental preparation for the Christian way of life, way more time is spent in studying than there is in application. You go out of the house every day and there's circumstances you confront, but the preparation for resolving those and facing them can be years of boring Bible studies. But then the Holy Spirit recalls what you need to do, and you get through the day unscathed rather than being tormented by it. So what we have here is macrothumia, patience, forbearance, long-suffering, self-restraint in relationships with others, to tolerate and to put up with. To tolerate and to put up with. Kindness. We have here kreistates. One of the lexicons translated this as being mellow. Reminded me of Donovan. I heard a giggle. One person's old as me. Donovan, back in the 60s, wrote a song called Mellow Yellow. Oh, a vector. Oh, yes, you do. You weren't toked out when you heard it, were you? Well, listen. You look up the lyrics to this thing. Holy cow. I don't know what he was on, but man, it was a long day for him. He waxed poetic, but it made no sense. I'm certain it did for him. But mellow, I thought I laughed at that when I saw it. Mellow yellow. No, that wouldn't be right for Scripture. So just mellow. And it means free of garishness or stridency, to be pleasant, agreeable, laid back, kind, and gentle. Okay. So that's mellow. Kindness is the word here. Then we have the word goodness. Agathosune is the word. It includes a benevolence and also a willingness to defend truth, but with tact, poise, and savoir-faire. The corrective influence mentioned in Romans 15, verse 14. Here's how that verse reads. Concerning you, fellow believers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Agathosune. To admonish. Oh, my goodness, that's a word. It's a combination of nous, the mind, and that would be the noun, and then the verb, tithemi, to put to mind. But together, they form the word admonish, which means to instruct or impart understanding toward other people. Now, listen, here's the application of that. You are to be a person who is willing to defend truth, but do so in a way that is not in any way viewed by the other person as being aggressive or fault-finding. Follow that? Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. So, when you get into the word witnessing, so people go out and witness. Well, what does that mean? Well, that is a courtroom term. In a courtroom, you witness when you say, I saw this, I did that, I heard the other thing, etc. You ask questions, and as a witness, you report what happened to you and what you observed. So when you witness for Christ, you tell another person in a very joyous but relaxed mental attitude the wonderful experience you've had since you placed your faith in Christ. I just can't believe how things have gone for me. Rather than telling the person, you know, I've been watching you, and apparently the way you're behaving, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket. What you need is Jesus. They have shut down, buddy, and they're not hearing a thing you're saying. So what you do is you witness and you testify. See those words you hear in the Fundy churches? It has to do with being in a courtroom and telling other people exactly what has happened to you and what you've heard and what has been the result of it. It's all about you telling other people how great it is for you, not how bad they are and how it just simply is not going to work for them if you don't listen to what I'm saying. Now, when you take a look at this agathosune, you have a benevolent mental attitude but a willingness to defend truth and to do that in a way that is not obtrusive to the person you're addressing. And that means to be a smooth, cool dude when you're evangelizing somebody. Know how to relate to people, observe your target, analyze that. Be satisfied in your mind how to approach the person, but never put them down. They're already down as far as they can go, so they don't need any help from you. Now, in order to maintain application of these six virtues, there must be an orientation to grace that not only sustains one's advance, but also defends against retrogression. So you can't retrogress. So the final three virtues take up these issues. As verse 22 concludes, there's just one more word left in verse 22. And then the final two virtues are found in verse 23. Now, verse 22 concludes with the word faithfulness. That's pistis. That's the word for faith. That which causes trust and faith, or faithfulness or reliability on making doctrine priority one. You have to be faithful to the word. And so you have to carve out a period each day to get yourself in the Word and do some studying. And there are plenty of, look, there's more information available than you can possibly deal with. So you can't say, well, I don't really have anything. I don't have anything. Yes, you do. And we will provide you with 4,000 hours if you want them on MP3. Most of them are on the website. Other people have ministries that are orthodox and you can go to. I don't recommend anybody, but R.B. Theme Jr., you'll have to make up your mind on that. But know this, if you go to another person, you decide, I'm going to listen to Fred Jones, and Fred says something that is off the mark as far as I'm concerned, you got to make up your mind who you're going to follow. And we got 8 exits if you like him better. So that's fine with me. But don't bring anybody else's thoughts in here and pass them around, creating discord. Just leave. Be kind enough to leave. See, if you do it, if you come in here and do discord, what you wind up with is a schism. You don't want to do that. In fact, there's a sin again. That's a sin noted about that elsewhere, to create schisms. I think we noted the implication of it in this passage. I don't care where you go. I try to run people out of here. And I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean, teach the truth as you see it and understand it after 35 years of doing this, and you deal with it. And if you don't like it, just quietly leave. Don't tell everybody, hey, I'm leaving, he's a doofus. Or write letters and say, here's the reason I left. We don't care why you left. Okay? In order to maintain application of these six virtues, therefore, there must be an orientation to grace. Faithfulness has to do with reliability in your soul of making doctrine wonder number one. Then there's gentleness. We have here praates, grace orientation toward God, acceptance that all things work together for good according to Romans 8:28. Now get that principle. Do you have the ability to take in stride whatever problem confronts you on a daily basis? Doesn't matter what it is, but know this, whatever you run into is in the decree. Now, if God allowed it to be a part of your life, then He intends for you to manage it from His Word. So whatever confronts you, you have to go to your inventory to resolve that. Don't get up and say, why is this happening to me? It's happening to you because God is putting you under the test. Can you use doctrine to do this? Or are you going to retrogress because of it? Then there's self-control. We have in krataia, actually, that's a diphthong. In krataia, restraint regarding food, sex, and speech. In other words, behave yourself. Against such there is no law. Now, having and applying these 9 virtues do not violate any laws, Mosaic, cultural, or social. All believers must strive to acquire these and others like them, and no law should ever suppress them. Yet we have laws that do. We have things like political correctness that restrict how people's views of others are to be when there is valid reasons for criticism or rejection. and you will be labeled as a person that has a hate crime when your opinion is very valid, biblically based, and authentic, yet you are criticized for your stance, for your belief system that's based on the Word of God. There should be no law to suppress your personal opinions about any issue in life. If you're wrong, you're wrong. But let it be that. Let there not be laws against it. Of course, there are obvious exceptions to that. But the laws we have today put bans on expressions of one's faith according to the Word of God. Now, the paragraph continues by noting the doctrine of retroactive positional truth, which identifies the believer with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a diagram that gets involved in this, and we're going to see some of this in Galatians 5:24 that comes up next. This is a rather technical doctrine, I've learned, for some, and I want to try and bring this whole concept into view by going to Scripture in the book of Romans. We're going to see come up, now those who belong to Christ are have crucified the flesh. What on earth does that mean? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Now flesh again is sarx, and it has to do with the sin nature. So somehow you have crucified, nailed to the cross, your sin nature. Now that is called retroactive positional truth, and that's what's on the board. Now, there are two aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first aspect has to do with the retroactive. In other words, this is the 21st century. If a person believes in Christ, then they are recognizing the fact that 2,000 years ago, you were associated with Christ on the cross, where he was personally imputed your sins and they were judged in him. You've recognized that fact 2,000 years later, but you're appropriating something that goes back in time or retroactively, 2,000 years. And so, let's take a look at retroactive positional truth. The definition's right here. Our body, with its sinful nature, is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. So listen to this. The association with his spiritual death means that while he was being judged for the sins of the world, yours were included. So when you believe in him, you appropriate what occurred in the year one. So his sacrifice for you in the year one is now made effective for you personally in the year 2013. Now, that identifies you with his spiritual death. Jesus imputes humanity, justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in him. Now, that is his spiritual death. And your sin nature, therefore, has been brought under control. Its power in your life has been broken. Up to that point, your sin nature ruled your life. You had no recourse. It dominates your body and your thought. You may have been involved in human good and evil, but all of that was based on a guilt complex or submission to some legalistic system, but it had no relationship with God. You're lost in your sins, and therefore your future is the lake of fire. Something must be done about this. The sin nature's power must be broken, and through faith in Christ, you're taken back to the cross, and you're associated with his spiritual death, when his spiritual death for those 3 hours included the judgment of your sins. They were not forgiven at that point, but they were judged. Now, when you believe in Christ, then they're forgiven. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at that point. Now, let's take these red points here. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority was terminated. See, I got a slash through the sin nature, meaning its authority and its power has been terminated. Now you have the Holy Spirit's power available to you to trumpet on any given occasion. Then, Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and his burial. What's the physical death got to do with it? His physical death means that when he died and his body went into the tomb, the sin nature's execution went with him. And he now has died physical death, and he is going to be resurrected in a new body, absent any sinful nature. Now, that is a replication of what you're going to get. So retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at the physical death of the believer. So you've already died in Christ, and that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you have current positional truth, you're in him, but there's retroactive positional truth. At the moment of salvation, you identified with what he did on the cross. And those concepts are brought out in two passages of Scripture that I want to read to you. First of all, we want to do Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." See, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive positional truth. You've been buried with him in his death, raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The newness of life is the sin nature's power has been broken. You have a new power, that of the Holy Spirit, and now you walk in him. Then we have in verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, that is guaranteeing us a resurrection body, and that is top circle assets. He's resurrected, we shall be also. "Knowing that our old self," that's the sinful nature dominating our life, "our old self was crucified with him." So when we go to our passage, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh." We were crucified with him. In what way? Our sins were identified with him as he was being crucified. And they have been made ineffectual by his work, of course. "Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." When you die physically, sin is over for you. You're absent from the body, you're face to face with the Lord, an interim body, you'll get a resurrection body, no sin nature. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." Resurrection body has eternal life. "Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is describing retroactive positional truth. Now let's go to Romans 7 and see how this works. We're going to see the circumstance you're born into, that you are married to your sin nature. You are given the status of a woman in a marriage relationship. The sin nature is considered to be the husband. The husband has the authority in marriage. Some of you may leave over that statement, but the Bible teaches that. So you have to understand that concept if you're going to get this passage. The husband dominates, calls the shots, tells you when to get off and when to get on, okay? "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning that husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. One of the privileges of marriage is when your spouse dies, you may remarry. So when the spouse dies, you're free to take on a new husband. Got that? Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, in fact, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. It says here, we died to the law. In other words, what has died is the sin nature has lost its power and authority, for it was crucified on the cross. Therefore, it said in our other passage that death went to the grave, the sin nature went to the grave with Christ in his physical death. That's the concept here. When you believe in Christ, your first husband is dead and you're free to remarry. And when you believe in Christ, your new husband is Jesus Christ. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death. And that has to do with sin function. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. That would be the first husband, the sin nature, so that we serve in newness of life, the Holy Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. In other words, we're not bound by the legalism of the Mosaic law. Now that in context explains to us what is meant by Paul when he writes, beginning Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Takes you back to the cross where Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross during the crucifixion. So the crucifixion of the flesh is a concept for salvation based on the fact Christ died on the cross for your sins. With its passions, that's pathema, which has to do with impulses, and desires, epithumia, lust patterns. So what's being described here is the flesh has been crucified back on the cross retroactively for you at the moment of salvation, so that even the passions and desires of the sin nature have now been brought under control. It's all about your free will now. Will you go back to the first husband on occasion and do his bidding? You know, he sends his agent provocateur up to the soul and knocks on the door and says, how about we do this for old time's sake? And you will say, well, okay. And you've gone back to the first husband. Now, what does that make you spiritually? It makes you an adulterer. Because the new husband is the one you now must be loyal to. The new husband is Christ. You take your orders from him through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the inculcation of the Word of God. And that's how you suppress the first husband coming back and wanting to refresh the old relationships. So that's what's going on in Galatians 5:24. And we will take up that verse and what follows at 10 till the hour.